You can open your Bibles to John chapter 5. Last week, Steve Rouse started Jesus' sermon, if you will, his proclamation, and I get to finish it up. It's a continuation of the message that he preached last week, and it ended, John chapter 5, Steve's passage ended in verse 30. And it says, I can do nothing. This is Jesus talking. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just because, this is key, I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. I want to start by saying this. Nothing that John's gospel reports to us will make any sense to you if you do not understand this phrase, I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. None of it will make any sense, because you need to accept that. And when you accept then and believe that everything Jesus did was proactive, it was part of the Father's plan, then you realize that Jesus' ministry was one of purpose and not of happenstance. Nothing Jesus did was by accident. When Jesus healed the infirmed man at the beginning of chapter 5, he healed him on the Sabbath. That was not an accident. I don't believe it was done to intentionally provoke the Pharisees, but it could do no less than provoke them. Last week, Steve Rouse stated that Jesus was making a statement that the Sabbath was the Father's, and the Pharisees had made the Sabbath their God instead of the Lord of the Sabbath. 2 weeks ago, Vlad showed us, when he was talking about how Jesus healed him, that the Jewish leaders had taken the Sabbath that God had created to be a constant focus on him, and the Jewish leaders had turned it into a type of idol, where the focus was on the rules of the Sabbath and not on the God of the Sabbath. Jesus' ministry was beginning to create a tension with the Jewish leaders. Primary among them were the Pharisees, and this tension was beginning to grow. And it was as if the Pharisees were hornets and Jesus was poking at their nest. As a kid, I can tell you I know a little something about that when I was a kid. Jesus demonstrates this huge chasm between the religion of the Pharisees and the worship of the Father. And Vlad reminded us of this very salient point, one that isn't actually written in Scripture. The point is, what isn't written in Scripture came across loud and clear. The Pharisees apparently cared little that the man who had been infirm for 38 years was now healed. They didn't care about that. It should tell us a whole lot. They didn't even acknowledge it. They were upset that he was working by carrying his bed on the Sabbath. But Jesus demonstrates this chasm between the Pharisees and himself when he admonishes the healed man to refrain from sinning so that no further evil would come upon him. Jesus is speaking to the eternal part of the man. The Pharisees were only concerned with the physical, the external actions of the man. Jesus was concerned with the man's heart. When the Jews elevated their hatred of Jesus by wanting to see him executed, Jesus begins to reveal to them who it is that they are focusing their hatred upon. He begins to reveal who he is. He tells them in no uncertain terms that he is one with the Father. He continued to reference God as his Father. And in the culture of that day, the Son and his Father, on a human terms, were considered equal, as the Son would inherit everything that was the Father's. So when Jesus called God his Father, the Jews understood that he was making himself equal with God. And this was blasphemy to the Jews. And worse than that, it was a capital offense, meaning that it was deserving of death. Now, one note, and this is a personal observation, that this is the danger of a theocracy, where it's all based on a religion, and the power is centered on an elite few who invariably become radicalized and move to centralize their absolute power, where dissent and any kind of disagreement can't be tolerated. We see this in other religions in the world, all those that are based on theocracy, where if you say anything derogatory about the Prophet Muhammad, you're in some parts of the world you can be killed. They don't allow any dissent. Back to our passage, Jesus tells them that he has the power to give life and he has the power over death. That's the absolute power, isn't it? The power over death. This is wonderful news for us. This is the hope that we have for eternal security. It's the power of Jesus Christ that we have hope in and not in anything we can do or anything we will do. It's in Jesus' total power. Jesus tells them that he has the authority to judge in the last verse that we read. And this has got to be very unsettling for the Pharisees because they see themselves as the authority here on earth. But Christ tells them that the Father has given him all authority. It's Christ who everyone will answer to, and it's Christ who will make good on the promise of eternal salvation to all who believe, period. So that brings us to our passage this morning. We're in John chapter 5. We're going to start reading in verse 31 and go down to the end of the chapter in verse 47. Read along with me. Just as Jesus continuing to talk, "If I bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who has sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you've never heard, his form you've never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures, because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There's one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" See if it'll work. When I was a boy, one of my mom's favorite television shows was Perry Mason. And I remember it would come on after I go to bed at night, and I would sneak out of my bedroom, and I would crawl down the hall just before the doorway to the living room, and I would listen to Perry defend his clients. They were always on trial for murder, and there were always several people who would give testimony concerning the crime and the one accused. And this passage that Jesus is delivering, this passage that Steve Rouse started with, this is a legal defense for his life, his ministry, and his gospel. That's what this is. You know, when I was thinking about this, I had to go look it up because the verse from Isaiah 53:7, what it says there reminded me of what was going on here, because it says that he was silent, that he did not open his mouth when prophesying that the Messiah would be persecuted and killed, but would not protest his treatment. What he's saying is Jesus stood silent before his accusers. Now, it doesn't mean that he didn't have things to say when, you know, but he was before Pilate, when he was before Herod, but he didn't offer a defense against their obviously false and treasonous charges against the Holy One of God. You can go read about it. Everything that they did when they arrested Jesus, it was a sham. And Jesus didn't defend himself. Well, This passage, I believe, is actually that legal defense, that legal argument that proves that Jesus is who he says he is. I believe this is Jesus making the case that he is the Messiah, that he wasn't going to make later on. He's making it now. This is Jesus using the very laws, the very systems, and the very scriptures that the Pharisees lived by to give them the truth. He's using everything that they believe in to prove who he is. That's what this passage is this morning. So as we go to the roadmap, basically I'm going to present this in three witnesses. Okay? The first witness is John the Baptist. The second witness that Jesus calls is what John calls the signs. We would call them the miracles of Jesus' ministry. And the third witness is the law and Moses, or Moses and the law, since he was the writer of the law. The key verse that I think that we need to keep in mind goes all the way back to the first chapter of John in the 11th verse when he said, he came unto his own, but his own people did not receive him. The very people that should have known who he was didn't receive him. And I want to read you something that John MacArthur said that I think we need to keep in mind because it goes right to the heart of what Jesus is saying today and what our scripture says. He says this, there is no middle ground with Jesus. You either accept him as the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, or you reject him. That's it. There's no middle ground. And that's, I think, at the very heart of what Jesus is going to say this morning. So as we move to our first witness, he's John the Baptist. And let me give you some background on what the Pharisees might have been thinking about and what was going on at the time. So between the writing of Malachi, between that end and that 400 years before Jesus, and then the 70 years after Jesus' birth, we know the big event at 70 AD was the destruction of the temple. The Romans destroy the temple, right? Well, between that time period, believe it or not, I did some reading, there were over 70 different people who claimed to be the Messiah that rose up and started movements. And as a matter of fact, the destruction of the temple was in some ways connected to the fact that there was an uprising at the time and the Romans had just had enough. And they wiped it out and they destroyed the temple, thinking that they would put an end to all this. Well, in our passage, Jesus isn't just claiming to be the Messiah. He's actually bringing proof that should be acceptable and accepted by the Jewish leaders. His claims satisfy the requirements of their law. You say, what are you talking about? Well, he starts off in verse 31 and he says, If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. What's he saying? He's answering what the Pharisees and anyone who attended the temple and knew anything about the scripture would know. In Deuteronomy 17:6, it basically says that if you are accused of a capital crime, you cannot be convicted without the testimony of at least two and better three witnesses. So Jesus is saying, if I stand up here and say, I swear to God, it's me. It's not, he's saying, I'm not going to go on that. I'm going to go on the law. And the law says, we need two or three. I'm going to give you three. And he starts with John the Baptist. Jesus is basically saying, I know the law, guys. And so he calls his first witness, John the Baptist. And it must be noted here, you need to understand that all three of the witnesses that Jesus calls, he's really only calling one. But it's manifested through three different things. He's calling the Father. God is the one who's testifying through each one of the witnesses. So he calls John the Baptist, and before he talks about John, I think you need to understand something else. We need to go back and look at, well, not go back, but we need to look at another scripture. You can write this down. We won't go to it and read it, but in Luke chapter 20, verses 3 through 8, it's recorded where the Pharisees didn't want to state that John was a prophet from God. They didn't want to say it because they were afraid of the people. And And they didn't want to say that he wasn't, because the people would rise up, because the people loved John the Baptist, and the people were attracted to John the Baptist. His ministry was electric. The people believed it, so they said, well, we're not going to answer your question. Well, at this moment, remember where we are. Jesus has healed this man on the outskirts of the outside of the temple, in the porticos. Jesus now finds him where? Go back and look in the earlier parts of chapter 5. He finds the man in the temple. It's the Sabbath, folks. Remember, that's why there was this big hullabaloo. It's the Sabbath. The temple is crowded. There's lots of people around, and Jesus is making his point to the Pharisees in the midst of everyone. So when Jesus brings in John the Baptist, the Pharisees don't have much they can say. Jesus says, John, chapter 1, verse 6, says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. John publicly testified that Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's in chapter 1, verse 29. He identifies Jesus specifically, and he says specifically who he is. He then states in verse 34 of the first chapter, I have seen and have borne witness that this, pointing to Jesus, is the Son of God. Verbal affirmation. It should be also noted here that Jesus refers to John in the past tense. So either John's in prison or he's already been executed. But either way, his ministry is over. It's important to understand. In the studying the life of John, we read that he was ordained by God before he was born. He was ordained in his mother's womb, and that his purpose was to proclaim the coming Messiah. You can read all of that in chapter 1 of the Gospel of Luke. John understood his ministry and remained faithful to the end. His testimony could be considered truthful because of who sent him, the Father. And the Pharisees would not deny that he was a prophet from God. Similar to Jesus, John spoke the message that he was given by the Holy Spirit, and the message was not his own. Jesus said the same thing. I don't speak my own words. I speak the words of my Father. Jesus calls John, this is interesting, I love this. Jesus calls John a burning and shining lamp. You notice he didn't call him the light? What is he? He's a lamp. John 1:8 tells us that the scripture says John was not the light, but came to bear witness of the light. Jesus calls him a lamp because Jesus is the light of the world. A lamp is a vessel that holds the light or reflects the light, but it is not the light. I think we should also note something that actually was almost like getting slapped in the face when I read it, because it was like, how come you never saw this before? Jesus is doing all of this. Why is he making this presentation? Is he doing this presentation so that they won't want to kill him anymore? Is he making this presentation to be popular with the Pharisees? No. In verse 34, it states that Jesus is giving this presentation of testimony of his genuine claim to be the Son of God. Why? So that they might be saved. Wow. The very people that want to kill him, and Jesus is doing this so that they might be saved. He's speaking to the Pharisees, the people who want to kill him. And then it occurred to me, when Jesus tells us to love our enemies, he doesn't leave them as empty words, but he backs them up by his own actions. He backs them up by his own life. But as good as a witness as John is, Jesus says in verse 36 that the testimony that I have, the next one, is greater than that of John. When you're mounting a defense, you don't put your big gun at your first point. You start with a decent argument on your first point, your first witness. The next witness should be stronger, and your final witness should be the one that knocks it out of the park. So as we move on to our second witness, the second witness is the signs and the miracles. Do you remember back in chapter 3 of John? A man named Nicodemus came to see Jesus by night. And it says that Nicodemus was a leader of the Pharisees. And it says Jesus called him a teacher, or the teacher of Israel, meaning that Nicodemus sat on a pretty high chair. And Nicodemus actually testifies, right? He testifies to Jesus, and he kind of lets the cat out of the bag. Because he says in verse 2 of chapter 3, Rabbi, which in itself is a proclamation of respect from a Pharisee, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. He's already saying, look, we got people up here, we can't deny the fact that you're doing things that only could be from God, period. And so the Pharisees they have to admit that Jesus was from God, if for no other reason than the essence of the miracles that he performs. Nicodemus is stating clearly that these miracles are irrefutable proof. Excuse me, I got that wrong. Nicodemus is stating that the miracles are irrefutable proof, that at the very least, Jesus is a prophet. At the least, he's a prophet. Indeed, the Gospel of John has as one of its sub-themes the signs that Jesus performs that shows that he's the Son of Man, the Son of God. Remember? This is the first sign that Jesus, the wedding at Cana. This is the second sign. John makes a prominent point of the signs that Jesus performs. When the Pharisees accuse Jesus of blasphemy, which they do over and over again, the interesting thing is you will never read anywhere where they state that the signs and miracles are illegitimate. There's a couple times when Jesus cast out a demon. They said, well, you're just, you're demon possessed, you're casting out a demon, which they know is a specious argument. And Jesus shoots that one down right away because he says demons don't cast out demons. But they never ever say that your miracles are illegitimate. The blind are made to see, the lame are made to walk, the dead are raised. And they never once say that you're a charlatan, you're a magician. The very testimony of those who witness and are directly affected by the miracles are overwhelming testimony to the authenticity of the signs. There's a lot of people walking around Israel that have seen the miracles, firsthand witnesses. It becomes very clear that while the Pharisees believed the miracles to be genuine, their real problem was they didn't want to believe the one who brought the miracles, the one who performed the miracles. They didn't want to believe him. Jesus goes right at the Pharisees head on when he states in verse 36, the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I'm doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. He's saying the miracles that I'm doing, they prove that the Father sent me. I'm skipping around a little bit, but if you go back to verse 18 of chapter 5, you find out why they want to kill him. They want to kill him because he called God his very own Father. Before that, they were just angry at him. They had a beef against him. Now they want to kill him because he's making himself equal with God. Well, now in our passage today, he says that the signs that they agree, at least publicly, are genuine, prove that God the Father sent him in the first place. I find it amazing. I believe it was in Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, that it showed the Pharisees when Jesus said something that they considered blasphemous, where they put their hands up to their ears and they're trying not to hear it. And it does say that in the scriptures, so that's what they did. But the scripture doesn't record for us that these religious zealots, which is what the Pharisees were, they're not screaming at Jesus while he's talking about all this. They're not stopping their ears so that they don't listen to his blasphemy. And they're not trying to physically accost him. Maybe it's because of where they are. Maybe it's because of the crowds. Or maybe it's just because the Son of God is standing in front of them. I think this is further proof of the sovereignty of God, because his hour had not yet come, and they weren't free to do what they really wanted to do. Jesus states emphatically that the genuineness of the signs prove who he is, prove his deity. In verse 37, Jesus then states that since the works prove that the Father sent him, then that in itself is the Father himself testifying. So it's because the Father sent him so that he could do the works, it's basically the Father saying, that's my son. because of the works, it proves who he is. He assaults, I believe Jesus assaults the Pharisees' genuineness, the fact that they think they're genuine, and Jesus shows them that they're not, when he then states, they don't know the Father. This statement seems to be further proof of who he is, who he says he is, by stating the negative to affirm a previously stated position, namely that he knows the Father. You don't know the Father. Basically, when he says, you don't know my Father, he's implying implicitly the opposite, I do. And he says, you don't know the Father intimately. You don't know his voice. You don't know his form. You don't know his word. You don't know him. The statement that they don't have the Father's word abiding in them moves Jesus to his, if I say it the way Bugs Bunny said it, coup de grace, coup de grace, legal term, his final and decisive argument. Right? It's his third witness, which is the law. So as we move into point three, Jesus moves into his final argument when he states emphatically in verse 38, you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. That's got to be like a Jesus just slapping them across the face. The Pharisees prided themselves as not only the keepers of the law, but the authorities of the law. They were like the law cops, you know, the law judges. You had a question about the law, you went and talked to a Pharisee because he knew. He was the authority. Jesus tells them that if they knew what they claimed, then they would believe he was the Christ, since the scriptures testify to his deity, the scriptures themselves. What Jesus does in verses 39 and 40 is indict the Pharisees for spiritual adultery. You say, what? He accuses them of worshiping the scriptures, of placing their hope and their faith in the scriptures instead of in the God who is the author of the scriptures, instead of in the God who the scriptures point us to. He's saying, you're cheating on God because you don't put God first, you put the scriptures first. You know, there are generally two types of religious scholars, people that use the Bible to find answers. The first is one who searches the scriptures for proof of their beliefs, meaning I believe this, I need to go find scripture that backs that up. And the second is the one who searches the scripture to find out what the truth is. There's really only those two kinds. Which kind are you? Are you studying the scripture to justify a certain idea or lifestyle? Or do you find them, or do you study them to find out what God has to say so that you'll know the truth? Because in this case, the Pharisees were using the scriptures to justify who they were. To search the scriptures to find justification of that which you're already feeling convicted about is dishonest. And the thing about it is you'll never find peace. People that use the scriptures and they cherry pick a verse here or a verse there to justify their sinful lifestyle, well, God would never, Jesus would never, because, you know, he's love, right? It says so right here. But the funny thing is, funny like in ironic, like in sad, is that they never have peace because they don't have the truth. Scripture has been given to show us who God is and to point us to Christ and his salvation. That's the purpose of Scripture. Scripture is not given as a means to bludgeon the guilty or condone sinful behavior either. So I need to say that. But Jesus asserts that the Pharisees studied the Scripture, but then he states that they're placing their hope for eternal life in the Scriptures. It's like, what do you mean? In the actual scriptures themselves. He's saying, you search the scriptures, you think they're going to give you eternal life, and they're not. Because they're not placing their hope in the Savior that the scriptures are pointing to. He also makes this stinging rebuke when he says, it is they, the scriptures, that bear witness about me, And then he says this, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. That's an attitude. That's an attitude problem. When you refuse to do something, that's not, well, I'm refusing to do it because of the, that's an attitude. They don't want to. Is there a more tragic state than to have the Savior of the world standing in front of you, and he's giving you the truth, and you refuse to believe it? Because that's exactly what's happening here. Verse 43 says, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. He's stating in a different form that they don't believe what he's saying. They don't believe he's the Messiah. And then he moves into verse 44 and he says that they will believe just about anybody else before they'll believe him. If another comes in his name, him you'll believe. It's because they refuse to believe him. Verse 44 is an accusation also in the last half of the verse that they like to receive accolades and congratulations from each other, but they aren't striving to serve the God they claim to worship. It's as if I got up here on Sunday morning, and the only reason I preach is so that people will come up and go, oh, man, that was great. Oh, geez, that was really wonderful. I'll pat you on the back. That's the sin they're guilty of. Because the only reason to stand and proclaim the Word of God is so that it brings glory to God, and this Holy Spirit can then use the Word to bring people to Him. It isn't for my glory. And even Jesus says it's not for His glory because all the glory goes to the Father. Jesus states that he doesn't receive glory from people. He says, that's not why I'm here. I'm not here for people to go, great job. How wonderful are you? I was thinking of, you remember the passage in Matthew 6? Or maybe it's in Matthew chapter 5, but it's in Matthew chapter 6. And the publican stands on is over off the side of the street, and he's beating his chest and he's crying out to God, "Be merciful on me, a sinner." And the Pharisee is across the street, and he's out where everybody can see him, and he points over. He says, "Lord, I thank you so much that I'm not like that lowly publican over there." Matthew 6:1 says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. In the next verse, he states that people who make a public spectacle of their piety, of their so-called spiritualness, have already received the only reward they will get. So in other words, if what you do, if you say you're doing it for the Lord, but basically you're doing it so that other people will, think you're just the most wonderful person, and you're doing it for the public accolades, he's saying you've already received your reward. The Matthew 6 passage states in verse 4 that the Father sees what is done in secret and will reward it. It's not that we hide what we're doing, but rather we don't draw attention to ourselves through what we're doing. You don't do it to it doesn't matter if attention is drawn to you, that happens, but you're not doing it to draw attention to yourself. You're doing it specifically for the Lord. This has nothing to do with your politics or anything like that, but I was struck by the fact that somebody published a picture a couple of weeks ago and said this happens regularly in the White House, where people were gathered around the president laying hands on him and praying for him. The White House didn't release that picture. Somebody else that was there took a candid shot and released it because the White House didn't want to release it. That's what I'm talking about. I'm not saying that he's a Christian. I'm not saying anything like that. I'm talking using that as an example of not publicizing what's going on. You don't publicize your good works. Unless, of course, you're just trying to get other people to come in and help. That's a different story. But you don't publicize it so that you get elevated, so that you are thought of as top person. If there's any praise or thanks for our actions or gifts, it is to be seen as from the Father. And I don't know about you, But it's happened to me a few times, and when it has, and this is, I'm not bragging, I'm telling you a statement of fact, it has driven me to my knees when I realize that someone says, something you said or something you did touched my heart, helped me, and all that does is humble me, because I didn't know, because it's the Holy Spirit's work. Jesus brings in Moses as the corroborating witness. Corroborating witness? Moses is the heavy hitter. Moses is the guy that's going to knock them right on their behinds. Because the Pharisees always took great pride in their heritage. They always talked about Abraham, right? We're children of Abraham. And they took their spiritual, this is a legal term too, bona fides, their spiritual, everything that made them genuine, it was in Moses, because he was the author of the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, or the Torah now. But they always looked to Moses as the authority. You know, well, Moses said this, Moses said that. You know, at Mount Sinai, God gave Moses the law, the framework that was to be the life of the children of Israel. Interestingly enough, no other nation on earth could boast that their religion or way of life came directly from their God. But in this case, God gave it directly to Moses, and that's who the children of Israel were. Well, to give you an idea of how the Pharisees thought, write this down. You can look at this. We're not going to get to this passage until later on this year. But in John chapter 9, verses 28 and 29, I can give you the background really quick. This was the young man that had been blind since birth, and Jesus gives him his sight, right? And then Jesus does the customary thing. He kind of, you know, disappears. And they're trying to figure out who it was that gave this man sight and trying to figure out if the miracle is genuine. And they keep asking this young man over and over again. And finally, the young man in exasperation says, I've told you before, do you want to be his disciples too? And they get real snotty with him. And they say, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we don't know where he comes from. That's who the Pharisees were. They put all of their eggs in that basket, Moses. But in our passage here in verse 45, Jesus declares, John chapter 5, verse 45, he declares that Moses, the one that they revere, the one that they've set their pride in, the one they've set everything into, he accuses them of believing a lie. Moses himself. And Jesus refers to Deuteronomy 18, 15. And it's generally known and accepted that Moses prophesies of the Messiah in that verse. And the Pharisees and even those who weren't religious leaders understood that this verse spoke of the coming of the Son of Man, the coming of the Messiah. Jesus tells them that they must not believe Moses because they don't believe everything that he wrote. In fact, if they don't believe the fulfillment of the prophecy in Deuteronomy 18:15 standing in front of them, they don't believe anything Moses wrote. Jesus is saying, you either believe all of it or you believe none of it. Jesus indicts these Pharisees for their hypocrisy because theirs was a cult of personality. It had become that. Their every action was calculated to portray the image that they'd cultivated. All the while, they're enslaving the people to live lives that are constituted by mere form over substance, meaning follow the rules. It's not your heart that's important. Only the following the rules is important. It's as if Jesus was taking what Paul called the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Find that in Ephesians 6. He's taking that very thing that they prized above all, the Scriptures, and he stabs them through the heart with it. At the end of verse 45, Jesus accuses them of placing their hope in Moses. And then he twists the blade when he tells them that Moses believed in him. Moses believed in the Christ. Their hope is futile. The very thing, the very person they placed their hope in, condemns them. Jesus' argument, his logic is perfect. If he is who he says he is, if he has come from God, his Father, then they are guilty of the very crime they accuse him of, blasphemy. Because how can the Son of God blaspheme himself? Verse 40 is that catastrophic verse because he accuses them of refusing to believe, refusing to humble themselves before the Messiah sent from God. Backing up in verse 39, he says that they believe the Scriptures will give them eternal life, when in fact the Scriptures prophesied that the one who would bring eternal life is the one standing before them. Jesus' logic is perfect. His argument is unassailable. As we pull this all together, he uses the very evidence that the Pharisees demand. Indeed, the very evidence that the Pharisees believe condemned Jesus, he uses that evidence not only to prove his deity, but tragically, to prove that they are guilty of blasphemy. They are guilty of a capital crime. But here's the thing. When Jesus later on is crucified on the cross, he takes all of that sin. He takes the sin of the world upon himself, even the sin of the very Pharisees that are accusing him now. He takes the sin that they are guilty of, and he takes it upon himself. He takes it unwillingly, and he bears our punishment, yours and mine. When Jesus says in verse 34 that he's telling them all these things so that they would have the opportunity for salvation, he backed it up when he suffered and died on the cross. That's the fulfillment of his statement right there. The sins of the Pharisee, though, the sin of the Pharisees was not that they didn't have a Savior, but they rejected that Savior. Of all the sins listed in the Bible, and there are a myriad, the one sin that condemns to eternal death is the rejection of Jesus Christ. Too often we're missing the real tragedy when a sinful world intrudes and invades the Church of Jesus Christ and his children. Their sins are not their death penalty. Their sins are the symptom of a greater and terminal condition. They have rejected Jesus Christ. I've said it before, sinners sin, that's what they do. But Jesus Christ is the only way. And if he's the only way, then the rejection of Jesus Christ is the opposite. The question that the Pharisees were confronted with over and over again was this: do you believe Jesus Christ to be who he says he is? Well, we face that same question today. I'd ask you, I'd ask every single person here, do you believe Jesus Christ to be who the Scriptures state that he is? And before you hurriedly say yes, let me make the question a little more clear. Do you believe everything that the Bible says about Jesus? Because in order to say yes to that, I would add that you must believe everything the Scriptures say. Period. You can't pick and choose. Since Scripture is to be taken as a whole testimony of God and his plan to redeem his children to live with him forever, then it all must be true. We don't have the luxury of picking and choosing what Scriptures are relevant today. And you won't ever hear that from this pulpit. We will never compromise on the Scriptures. Period. That is what we stand on here. The validity and the total appropriateness for the moment of our Scriptures, of the Scriptures today. You know, there are many moral and spiritual issues that the church at large has been compromising on in order to stay relevant with our so-called culture. So let me just meddle a little. Because I know most of you I mean, when I say I know all of you, but when I say I know most of you, I mean on a fairly deeper level than just, hey, how you doing? But if you're here today and you're refusing to believe, so let me just hit it because it's a hot button. If you're refusing to believe that God honors only the union between one man and one woman in the bonds of marriage, and the only alternative is a life of celibacy as a single person, if you're having a hard time with that, then I got to ask you a question. Are you sure you're a Christian? I'm not saying you're not. I'm just saying, are you sure you're a Christian if you're having a hard time with that subject? The Bible's not fuzzy on this subject. You can't cherry pick a verse here or there and try to prove that God is love and therefore he would not condemn a loving relationship between same-sex couples. It doesn't mean that we don't love them. We certainly do. And we certainly treat them with love and respect. But it doesn't mean that we believe what they're doing is right. Scripture is clear. And it's also clear about cohabitation, folks. Those of you who aren't married, it's very clear. It's a sin. And if you think that God will just look the other way and wink if you decide that it's okay to live together because, I mean, we're actually married in our own minds, it doesn't work that way because it's a heart issue. Scripture is clear concerning the use of substances to cloud or alter your reality as a means of escape or just for recreational entertainment. We're not talking about medicinal purposes here. If you have a genuine disease or condition that needs medication, that's one thing. But if you're using it to, you know, have a good time or to escape or whatever, trust me, Scripture is very clear on it. It's a sin. You can't justify it. Scripture is clear on the subject of welfare. There will always be some who will need assistance, especially widows and orphans. And there's always that opportunity where you need help. But if you're able-bodied, then it's your scriptural responsibility to work for what you receive. It doesn't mean that you won't need help occasionally. It means that you shouldn't be wanting help all the time for doing nothing. Scripture's clear. Jesus never condemned the wealthy for being wealthy. He condemned them for the same condemnation that the rest of us are condemned for, heart issues. It wasn't their wealth that condemned them. It was how they felt about it and how they felt about themselves. If you're here today and you think that it's a spiritual mandate to take from one person and give to another less fortunate, then you may need to pray about a heart of covetousness. It was stated publicly here, well, I think when you've made this amount of money, that's enough. You shouldn't be able to make any more. Where does it say that in Scripture? Basically, what that says is that tells me that you are coveting what that other person has. Worry about your own heart. There are many other examples I could bring up, but you may be asking the question, why? Why are you doing this? Why are you saying all this? Well, the answer is simple. What do you believe when it comes to Jesus Christ and His Word? I just bring these up because it's in His Word. There's no middle ground when it comes to Christ. You either believe Him, believe He is who He says He is, or you don't. You either believe Scripture as a whole testimony of Christ, or you do not. If you find yourself struggling you're in a position where you're struggling with this, that's fine. That's actually a healthy place to be if you're struggling with it. Come, let's talk about it. Let's pray about it. But don't take it to the world. Don't ask them what they think, because they don't know. Jesus made it very clear to the Pharisees, this is not an elective issue. It's a vital issue and will determine who you are now and who and where you will be for eternity. I was thinking about this. As Pilate stood before the crowds with Jesus standing there as a condemned prisoner, found this in Matthew 27. He's standing before the people and he says, what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? What am I going to do with this guy? What do you want me to do with him? That's what he was asking. Well, that's the question today. That's the question every day. It's the question that the Holy Spirit impresses on our hearts. What are you going to do with Jesus Christ? It's the one I wrestle with all the time. What am I going to do? His testimony has been given to you. Do you believe it? Do you embrace it? Do you live it? That's the real question. Let's pray. Lord, you know my heart. And you know my prayer is that not that I would be better than the Pharisees, Lord. My prayer is that I would not be guilty of the sin of the Pharisees, that I would want to embrace the Savior who stands before me and proclaims the truth of who he is, who you are, Lord. My heart's prayer, Lord, my heart's cry is that not only would I embrace you fully, but that each person here today would embrace you fully. That each person would want to seek the truth, Lord. Not compromise, not try and find answers to justify sin, Lord, but that we would seek the truth no matter the cost. I thank you that you've given us your word. I thank you that it's clear. I thank you that it's in your own words, which is even more powerful, Lord. I pray that you would help me, Lord, help each one here today, Lord, to live in the knowledge of what you've given us, and that you would continue to fill us, Lord, and challenge us to continue to walk as you'd have us walk each day, Lord, in your truth. As we go to communion this morning, we're reminded, Lord, that you backed up everything you said with total commitment by giving your whole life and all of you, Lord, so that we could be saved from our sins. We take communion, Lord, to remind our hearts, to keep our hearts fresh in the realization that we stand convicted without you, and that you are our only hope, and all our hope is in you. So as we go to communion today, Lord, I pray that you would just impress that upon our hearts, that we would live that day in and day out this week as we go. We love you, Lord. We just are in awe of who you are, Lord, and what you've done. In your name, amen.